Good morning to everyone. If anyone did not get a handout, we have a new handout for today that gives us a brief overview of the seven churches. So just raise a hand, or if you also would like a notebook. Okay, I see a number of people who would like a handout of the sheet that is available today as we begin our study of the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. And then if anyone would like a notebook with which to take some notes, we also have those available as well. So just as the ushers come back, just re-raise your hand and we'll make sure that you get what you would like. Today we are beginning with the first of the seven churches, and we're looking at the church in Ephesus. It was natural that John began with Ephesus, because Ephesus in its prime was the greatest city in Asia. Now it's true, Pergamum, that we'll get introduced to shortly, Pergamum was the capital of Asia, but Ephesus was the greatest city. Its citizens like to refer to it as the light of Asia. They were proud of living in Ephesus. There was a great harbor that Ephesus sat upon, and thus it was a major shipping port. The roads of the Caistor Valley, which were formed by the Caistor River, they joined together at Ephesus. And so it was a major commercial city in its day, Ephesus. A thriving metropolis of some 250,000 people, where you could buy just about anything in the then known world if you had the money. It was also a center of pagan superstition and worship. In Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, or sometimes called Diana. Was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this great, great temple built to Artemis, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 120 columns each, 60 feet tall, the Temple of Artemis. Not only was it a wonder, but it was also a center of crime and immorality, as this temple housed hundreds of priestesses who served as sacred prostitutes as a major part of the worship of Diana. And so when we come to chapter 2 in Revelation, verse 1, and we look at that first verse where it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus," we ought to be a little bit amazed that there was a church in Ephesus at all. And it reminds us of the power of the gospel. And that even though Ephesus was a pagan city, ruled by pagan worship, God's gospel found a place in the hearts of the people in Ephesus. And we should take courage from that. And it was a strong church. Ephesus was a strong church. One that we know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, stayed with Ephesus for over two and a half years. And he preached to them, he nurtured them, he taught the new believers there at Ephesus. Tradition has it that Mary, the mother of Jesus, spent her last years at Ephesus. And that it also was there at Ephesus that John, the apostle, John who receives here the revelation of Jesus Christ, also spent his last days in the Ephesus church. The message comes not just to Ephesus, but to all the churches, the seven churches. And I don't know if your Bible's like mine, but mine, and you probably can't see it. This is one of the few where I open my Bible and both pages are all in red. You know what that means, don't you? A red letter Bible means that all of the words of Jesus are in red. And so we find these seven messages are all in red, which is telling us that the message that we are hearing, it all comes directly from Jesus, which we have heard already, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means it's a revelation from Him, but also about Him. So, it seems to me, we should pay special attention to this message because it comes from Jesus. That makes sense, doesn't it? And we're even told, if you skip down, if you got your Bibles open, we'll have a few verses on the screen in a little bit, but I don't have them all. But if you look down to verse 7, there in chapter 2, and every message ends this way. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him what? Hear what the Spirit says to the," what'd you say? "Churches." Not church, churches, which means if we are listening, if we have humble, teachable hearts, we should pay attention to every message and not just, you know, we tend to focus on the last one, don't we? We do. We think, well, that one applies to us. And maybe it does. But what Jesus is saying, we should listen to the message that is given to all of the churches, not just one. Jesus is described there in verse 1. It says he holds the, what is it? Holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. So where is Jesus? If you look back just to the end of chapter 1, we're told that the seven stars represent the angels, right? Tells us, this is good, you know, we don't have to conjecture what the symbols mean. We're told here. And it also says the seven lampstands are the seven what? Churches. So where is Jesus? It says he is with, he is near, he's in the midst of the church. And he says, consequently, this is verse 2, he begins every message with the words, what? It's up there. I know. Every letter has these words. I know, I know, I know. 5 times, as we'll see in the coming weeks. 5 times he says, I know your deeds. Which is simply to say, I know what you're doing. I know your actions. I know your behavior. I know how you're living. For better or for worse, I know. And then the other two, Smyrna, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. And then Pergamum, he says, I know where you live, that it's in a very, very difficult place. But the point is, he knows. He knows. And so, we ought not to think that he doesn't. We should not think that we can fool God. We are just deceiving ourselves. He knows. We cannot hide from him. We cannot cover up. We cannot pretend. We cannot trick Jesus. He knows. And he is described back in chapter 1, verse 5. He is described as the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Which tells us that whatever he says is true. We can listen, we can hear, we can receive what Jesus says, and we know that he's telling us the truth. Because he is the faithful witness. So, what is his assessment? What does Christ think of the church? Because you know, in the final analysis, his is the only assessment that matters. Doesn't matter what you and I think of the church. What does Jesus think of the church? What is his assessment? And according to your handout, just briefly we'll refer to that, the message that he gives. This is just a quick overview. Most of the time, five of the churches, it's a mixed bag. You know, there's some good, there's some bad. One church, Smyrna, has nothing bad said about it at all. Good for Smyrna. Another church, Laodicea, has nothing good said about it. Too bad for Laodicea. But today we are looking at Ephesus, and let us look a little closer now at the message to Ephesus. So what is happening? If you have your Bibles there, chapter 2, it's verses 1 to 7. What is happening at Ephesus? And Jesus tells us three things, three virtues that he commends Ephesus for. In verse 2, he begins, as we mentioned already, I know your deeds, which he says to most all of them. And then he explains what he means by deeds. And here, their deeds are explained as your hard work. So the Ephesus church was a busy church. They were busy in God's service and for others. And we can imagine that the members there were fully occupied. That they cared for the sick. They taught the young ones. They visited the lonely, the shut in. Some gave of their time to make and mend for the church. Others would cook and clean and organize. That the Ephesus church was a virtual beehive of industry. He describes them as working hard. Every member was doing something for Christ. They were diligent. They were conscientious. Sounds a little like TPC, doesn't it? We're pretty busy here. And as you go on, there in verses 2 and 3, it says they did this work. They were industrious, diligent, under difficult circumstances. It wasn't easy. If we could have that verse back up there, please. It says they persevered. And down in verse 3 as well, it says, "You have persevered and have endured hardship in my name, and you have not grown weary." That's quite a commendation, isn't it? What they did under difficult circumstances. Paul, when he first came and preached at Ephesus, he had challenged the other religions in the city, the worship of Diana, because big business in Ephesus, one of the things was the silversmiths, the metal workers who would create their idols for the temple of Diana. And Paul started preaching about another God who didn't need such a temple to live in. And his preaching threatened to hurt their business. And so being a Christian, accepting that message, was not a popular thing. Members knew what it was to be snubbed in public and to be slandered in private. It took commitment to be a Christian in Ephesus. But in spite of the hard going, the members at Ephesus, they stayed faithful. It says they have not grown weary. They persevered. They endured. The last thing that they are commended for, we find also in verse 2 and then verse 6. The Ephesians did not take their faith lightly. They refused to compromise with those who practiced or taught heresy. They were against false doctrine. As it says, "I know," the last part of verse 2, "I know that you not will not, but cannot tolerate wicked people." They were willing to stand for what was true and right. And they were not gullible. They knew the difference between truth and error. We like that, don't we? They heeded the warning that Paul gave to them when he first taught among them. We find that scripture back in Acts 20. I want you to notice that. If we could bring that up on the screen. It's Acts 20 and verses 29 and 30. As Paul departed Ephesus after spending this 2.5 year period with them, there was great sorrow and crying. And as Paul left, this is what he told the Ephesian people. He says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." What's he talking about? False prophets, false teachers. "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." So Paul had warned them. He had told them what was going to happen. And the Ephesian people, the Ephesian church members, when the false prophets, when the false apostles, when the false teachers came, they were ready. Revelation there says they tested them. When they found them false, they rebuked them and they stood for truth. Not just once. Not just once. It was said of Ephesus. It was said of Ephesus that no sect, no false teaching could win a foothold there. And that when anyone tried to introduce harmful teaching, the people closed their ears and would not allow it to be spread. They kept the purity of the faith. And just a few years later, Ephesus, from the time of this message, was still known for its doctrinal purity. Ignatius, one of the early church fathers of Antioch, he wrote to Ephesus at the beginning of the second century, just a few years past this time. And what he wrote was this: "You all live according to truth. No heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if they speak of anything except about Jesus Christ in truth." So Ephesus, so far, so good. And it would seem that Ephesus was a splendid church, one that you and I would be glad to belong to. And if someone asked us, "Well, what church do you go to?" "Well, I'm a member of Ephesus." And the people would nod approvingly. They would ooh and ah. "Oh, you're a member at Ephesus." They have a certain reputation. And so Ephesus appears so far to be a model church in every way. They're a hard-working church. They are patient as they endure suffering. And they are orthodox in their belief. They don't tolerate false teachers. They refuse to compromise. Sounds so good. And if we could just stop there. But there's more. There is more. There is the complaint which we come to in verse 4. And it starts with that word we don't like, but. But. Verse 4, although the NIV says yet, same idea. The King James Version, nevertheless, which is to say there's more, right? And not of a positive nature. It's like getting that really, really good work evaluation, and it's all sounding so good, and then your manager says, "But," and you know what's coming. So the NIV that we read this morning, and you can see there, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." Do we have the other translations? If so, we could put those up, or I'll just read them. The Phillips translation for that verse says, "But I hold this against you, that you do not love as you did at first." And Moffat's translation, an older translation, "You have given up loving one another as you did at first." And finally, the King James or New King James Version, "You have left your first love. Most commentators, not all, but most, think that the love that is spoken here that has been lost is a love among themselves, among fellow church members. This has waned and grown cold. Love for brothers and sisters within the church fellowship has dried up. And we must ask the question, well, what has happened? What has happened to bring about this sorry, and I would say serious, serious situation? A couple of things we know from the scripture and from history. One, the group at Ephesus that is receiving this message is not the original group of believers. It is a new generation that has come along. They have a different emphasis than what the first generation had. They're more concerned with being right than anything else. Some 40 years have passed since the first believers confessed their faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Many, if not most of them, they're gone. Another generation is now in place. It's a new generation. Their experience is different. And they shifted their emphasis, and as they shifted their emphasis, they are now missing an essential. What did I say? Essential element of being the church. Essential. If you're missing something essential, you're missing something that is absolutely necessary to the existence of something. They were not always like this. I would refer you to Ephesians chapter 1. If we could have that scripture. Ephesians 1 verses 15 and 16. As Paul writes to them. Of course, this was back 40 years earlier than the message from Revelation. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your," what? "Your love for all of God's people. Your love for all the saints." He says, "I continually give thanks to God as I pray about you, that you are known for your love that you have for each other." Tertullian, another one of the early church fathers, as he wrote about what the pagans as they observed the early Christians, what astounded them, what they said about the early Christians was this: "Look at them. See how they love one another." That's what the pagans would say about the early Christians. And Jesus was so aware of this essential element that he warned his disciples. Matthew 24, we know this verse, verse 12. Jesus says, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most or many will grow cold." And now we come to Revelation 2 and the message to Ephesus, and we get, instead of, "I'm so glad about your love for all the saints," Now it's, you have given up loving one another. You have left the love you had at first. And this is the fatal shift that Ephesus has made. Once they were alive with love for the God who saved them, and consequently for each other, they cared about the purity of the faith. But now, their only concern is about being right, about having this orthodox belief, keeping a pure faith. And they're so concerned about being right that they are forgetting to act right. They have stopped loving one another. A fatal shift from being a loving congregation that stood up for truth to now all they're doing is defending the faith. They no longer have love for one another. What has happened? Their zeal, their enthusiasm for truth has bred this investigative spirit which has left no room for love. They set out to be defenders of the faith, you know, armed with truth and courage, only to discover that in the battle they had lost the one quality without which all the others are worthless. We must listen to this message. For zeal for Christian truth can obliterate the one truth that matters, that God is love. You've heard about love before, haven't you? And as I studied and searched through this passage, I wanted to find something else. As I came to this conclusion and heard the message, it's like, oh, this again. But it's the message to the church at Ephesus. It's the message that Jesus gave to them. It's the message He's giving to us today as well. I would refer you back to verse 7, where it says, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," all of the churches. It is a serious message. We ought not to think that, oh, he's talking about love again. I'm not talking about love. The faithful witness is talking about love. It's serious because it speaks to the very existence of a church. Its viability, its authenticity, its power. According to this message, the truth is not enough. Being right is not enough. Being hard workers is not enough. Faithfully enduring through tough times is not enough. Being a defender of the faith is not enough. We must also love one another. Now, please note, Jesus does not say you can lighten up on that truth thing. You don't need to take that so seriously. He doesn't say that. He doesn't tell them to be less faithful when it comes to what is right and what is wrong. What he does say, and we must hear this, what he does say is that along with that, you also must have love for one another. And if you don't have that, the other doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We know that's true. We know that's true. I'm not just saying that. Jesus is saying that. Look at verse 5, the second half of it. I believe we have that on the screen. As he gives them this warning, if you do not repent, if you don't change your behavior, your actions, your heart, if you do not repent, I will come to you and what? Remove your lampstand. The lampstand represents what? The church. He says to Ephesus, if you don't correct this situation, you're gone. So it is serious. It is serious. If they continue on the course that they're taking, they will cease to be a church. They may still exist, but there's no light, for there's no love. Now, I don't know about you. I have been around a church or two, like Ephesus. And it's not pretty. It's not pretty. It's not a place where you feel comfortable taking someone as a guest. I can think of churches I've been at where they all believe the same thing, but they're not united in love. And it's not God's ideal of what a church is to be. The reason, one last point, the reason Ephesus got to this place and the remedy to fix what is wrong is the same thing. And that is to remember. We're told that there in verse 5. He says, remember. They have forgotten the source of their love. And that is God's love for them. They forgot somewhere along the way. They didn't, and I don't think they did it on purpose. They didn't do it intentionally. It happened gradually. But at some point, they forgot that they were sinners. You know, lost people without hope until they heard about a Savior who loved them and gave himself for them upon a cross. And as they forgot that simple truth, they lost love for one another. I think of the scripture, 1 John chapter 4. I want to direct your attention to that. John, the revelator, John wrote this letter, his first letter, probably to the church at Ephesus. Some familiar words to us. Whoever does not love does not what? You can't love without knowing God. They lost their connection to God. God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Notice verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Notice verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Without question, what happened to Ephesus is they forgot this truth. They forgot Jesus' sacrifice for them. They forgot the cross. The truth in and of itself will not make us more loving. Again, I've been around people who all believe the same things, but they're not loving. Only the constant reminder that we are the redeemed of God, that he has given his life for us, can create love in our hearts for one another. God's love is the source of our love for one another. And if we don't have that, you know, that vertical connection, that goes back to that one scripture says, you've lost your first love. If we lose that vertical connection to God, there's no love to give out horizontally to those around us. Just isn't. They lost their connection to the source of love. And they replaced it with a zeal for truth. There's one other scripture. It's from 2 John. We don't usually look at this, but I liked it so much. 2 John verses 5 and 6. He's writing to the church under the symbolism of a lady. He says, "And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands." Now please note, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments here. He tells us what those commands are. "As you have heard from the beginning, his command is what? That you walk in love." It's like this gracious circle. Walk in love, keep his commands, which is to walk in love, which is to walk in love. We're keeping his command. And around we go in this gracious circle. His first command was that we walk in love. There's a church tradition. It says when John was an old man, he spent his last few years in Ephesus. And he was so old and feeble, he had to be carried by his disciples to church week after week. And at those meetings, John was accustomed to saying no more than, "Little children, love one another." And after a time, the disciples, they got tired of hearing those same words. And they asked, "Master, why do you always say this?" And John replied, "It is the Lord's command. And if this alone be done, it is enough." I believe John would say the same thing to us here at TPC. You know your doctrine. That's good. But don't forget, little children, love one another.